since this is not preaching and it's not biblical teaching, why don't we just agree that we can do this more like a workshop than a lecture? I'll start talking, and if along the way you've got questions or comments, feel free to just interject what you've got. And if you raise a question that I actually plan to get to, I'll put you off just a little bit. Otherwise, I'll try to deal with the question on the spot. And of course, I always reserve the right to say, I don't know. The three most important words in all of theology, I don't know. Well, sometimes I can find out, sometimes I can't. We're talking about conservative evangelicals, and as I say, I'm going to broaden out the conversation from there a little bit, but let's start with this. Who are the conservative evangelicals? Let me just give you some names. Most of you probably already know this, but this is a starting place. Just some sample names. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and chairman of the board at Southern Baptist Seminary. D.A. Carson, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. Wayne Grudem, professor at Phoenix Theological Seminary. Bruce Ware, professor at Southern Baptist Seminary. C.J. Mahaney of Sovereign Grace Ministries. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries. John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. J. Ligon Duncan of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Philip Graham Ryken, until recently of 10th Presbyterian Church, now president of Wheaton College. John D. Hanna of Dallas Theological Seminary. I think these are some of the names that are typically associated with the label conservative evangelical. Now, all of these men don't believe exactly the same thing. There's a fair amount of diversity among them, but obviously there must be something that causes their names to be associated and that causes them to associate with one another, and we'll talk in a moment about what that may be. Some of the conservative evangelical organizations would include, for example, Together for the Gospel, T4G, which was held just about 2 weeks ago. On alternating years from T4G, the Gospel Coalition meets, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the journal, theological journal Themelios, which, by the way, you can download online. You can download it in PDF format, and you ought to be getting every issue. It's a pretty good journal. I encourage you to read the thing. At least in its better moments, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. What is it that brings the conservative evangelicals together? The answer to that question is they are really united in their desire to respond to a network of issues that face evangelical Christianity today. Conservative evangelicals have become really the leading voices in responding to issues like open theism, evangelical feminism, the new perspective on Paul, rampant biblical criticism and the rejection of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, evangelicals and Catholics together, the church marketing movement, the emergent church, and seeker Christianity. These are all issues that have driven conservative evangelicals together. And again, they're not exactly identical, even in their response to these issues. For example, Al Mohler felt liberty to sign the Manhattan Declaration. Other conservative evangelicals not only didn't feel that liberty, but were critical of Mohler for doing that. Personally, I think that in signing the Manhattan Declaration, Mohler is acting inconsistently with his own principles, but I think we give a man a certain amount of liberty for an occasional inconsistency. Which of us isn't occasionally inconsistent? I don't think the occasional inconsistency is what establishes a position. I think we take Mohler and others in terms of their overall conduct, not in terms of a single episode. The common theme running through all of these issues that unite conservative evangelicals is this: the centrality of the gospel. They are convinced that evangelical feminism represents a challenge to the gospel, that open theism represents a challenge to the gospel, that the new biblical criticism represents a challenge to the gospel, the new perspective on Paul represents a challenge to the gospel. They are committed to the centrality of the gospel, and they have come together as a kind of a nucleus for the defense of the gospel. The conservative evangelical movement is not so much a movement that is constructing a positive program. It is much more like the old 1920s version of fundamentalism that was essentially a protest movement against attacks upon the gospel. And so the conservative evangelicals, to a very large extent, are co-belligerents, and they are driven together by their co-belligerency. Now, they are also united on some secondary issues. Most of them are very strong Calvinists. Most of them are very strong on Lordship salvation. They weigh those issues differently. They tend not to be dispensationalists, although there are obvious exceptions to that. But the core that brings them together is the gospel and the defense of the gospel. Next question, where did conservative evangelicalism come from? My response is that this is not a new phenomenon. This particular group of guys is a new group of guys. But conservative evangelicalism is actually a very old phenomenon. In a previous generation, you might have heard names like these being associated with this, what I'm going to call middle group of evangelicalism, names like J. Vernon McGee, Lehman Strauss, Warren Wiersbe, John Walvoord, Alva J. McLean, Charles Ryrie, J. Dwight Pentecost, Richard W. DeHaan, Word of Life Ministries, Moody Bible Institute. Arguably, in a previous generation, those were what conservative evangelicalism is today. Now, we didn't put that label on them, but their position with respect to the gospel and the things that they held in common is very much the same as the position of conservative evangelicalism today, at least on the primary issues. So the question is, if we've always had this thing, what is it and where did it come from? Well, to answer that question, I want to back up and tell the story of the conflict between liberalism and fundamentalism. Liberalism, theological liberalism, began to come into American churches after the Civil War, beginning in the 1870s and 1880s. Theological liberals slowly began to quietly take over key positions in education, in denominational leadership, in mission agencies, many of which were denominational mission agencies. For the most part, theological liberals didn't go out announcing who they were. They didn't go out announcing their beliefs. When they did announce who they were, they were dealt with. People like Charles Briggs at Union Seminary, or David Swing, or McGifford among the Presbyterians, or Crawford Toy among the Baptists. These people were dealt with when they openly announced what their beliefs were. They very quickly learned to be quiet about what their beliefs were, because they were rejecting the authority of Scripture. They were rejecting the deity of Christ. Well, actually, that's not quite correct. One liberal was once asked, "Do you deny the divinity of Christ?" And his response was, "Sir, I don't deny the divinity of anybody." Okay, so they were rejecting the unique deity of Christ. They were rejecting the notion of individual human sinfulness, the necessity of redemption. They rejected the substitutionary atonement. Really, what they rejected was the gospel itself. Now, they wouldn't have said that they rejected the gospel. What they would have said is that they understood the gospel differently. But this is what became characteristic of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism began by recognizing a couple of things. Number one, even though all doctrine is important, not all doctrine is equally important. Some doctrines are more important than others. Some doctrines are so important that they are fundamental or essential. That's why we're called fundamentalists. If we thought that all doctrines were equally important, we would be called everythingists. Okay? To be a fundamentalist is to say that some doctrines are more important than others. Some doctrines are essential. Well, which doctrines are essential? Answer, the doctrines that define the gospel. doctrines that either define or are directly, that either define the gospel or upon which the gospel is directly dependent. Those are the fundamentals. Liberals were rejecting fundamental doctrines. And what fundamentalists said is not only that the gospel is true, but the gospel is the boundary line between Christianity and non-Christianity, so that it is completely impossible to have Christian fellowship with someone who denies the gospel. Now, remember, to deny the gospel, you don't have to deny all of the fundamentals. You only have to deny one of the fundamentals, and you're denying the gospel. And people deny the gospel in different ways. Theological liberals deny the gospel one way. Roman Catholics deny the gospel a different way. Mormons deny the gospel a different way. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the gospel a different way. They are all denials of the gospel. And what fundamentalists said, and what fundamentalists still say, is that if you deny the gospel, by denying just one of the fundamentals, we can no longer recognize you as a Christian. We can no longer extend Christian fellowship to you. We will not set you up as a Christian leader. We will not recognize you as a fellow believer. We're not going to join with you in the Lord's work. In fact, if we discover that you are part of our ecclesiastical organization, whether it's a local church, whether it's a denomination, a mission agency, a seminary, a school, if the work is being done in the Lord's name, and we find out that you're part of it as a gospel denier, we are going to separate from you. Now, separation took two forms. Form number one, purge out. We'll get rid of you. If we can't do that, form number two, come out. If we cannot get the Christ deniers, if we cannot get the apostates out of the Lord's work within a particular organization or sphere of activity, then we will leave that organization or sphere of activity. So this is the basic dynamic between fundamentalists and liberals. Fundamentalists became a self-aware group in 1920, opposing liberalism in the Northern Baptist Convention. It was J.C. Massey, Curtis Lee Laws, who called for a meeting before the 1920 Buffalo Convention. They said, we're going to get together, we're going to have this big rally, and we are going to go take on liberalism. We are going to deal with liberalism in the Northern Baptist Convention. As it turned out, they really didn't know what they were getting ready to do. I think they had the idea that if they just spoke up and said, oh, liberals, we don't really think you're Christians. I think they had the naive belief that the liberals would say, oh, really? Well, we'll just quietly leave. But that's not at all the way things happen. You remember in 1920, you had the big rally, and they went into the convention with the idea that they were going to tackle the most obnoxiously liberal thing in the convention, the publication that was called The Baptist. Ketchum once said, the first squawk it ever gave was unbaptistic. They couldn't wait to get rid of that thing, and so they put a motion on the floor to sell The Baptist, denominational publication. And caught the liberals completely by surprise. The liberals had this hurried little conference over in a corner of the room and made a motion to table the motion to sell the Baptist. And to everybody's astonishment, J.C. Massey, the man who had called the meeting, Massey stood up and he said, no, brethren, let's not be radical. Let's not get too upset about this. Let them have their year, you know, have them go through a study. We'll come back and we'll vote on this next year. Well, by next year, the liberals had their guns in place. And it was never possible to do anything after that. But the idea was that fundamentalists were supposed to be purging out liberals. Didn't work out that way. Have you ever wondered why didn't it work? Here's the answer. In any conflict, you're always going to have three groups. And this is true of ecclesiastical conflicts. It's true of church conflicts. You have a fight in your local church. It's going to be true of the fight in your local church. In every conflict, you are going to have at least three groups. There will be a group that is attacking, there will be a group that is being attacked, and in the middle, there will be a silent majority. Of the silent majority, a few will side with the attackers, but they don't want to be too noisy about it. A few will side with the defenders, and they don't want to be too noisy about it. But the big middle group, The majority of the silent majority, what they're really interested in is getting past the conflict so things can go back to business as usual and we can have peace around here. George Houghton, who many of you know, used to articulate what he called the principle of organizational decay. And this is not an exact quotation, but it goes something like this. The longer an organization exists, the more wealthy and prestigious it becomes, the greater becomes the tendency to transfer your loyalty from the founding principles of the organization to the organizational structure itself. And the majority of the silent majority is always, always, always interested in preserving the organization. And they will side with whoever it looks like is going to give them the best chance of doing that. All other things being equal, they will side with the defenders rather than the attackers, because it always looks like the attackers are the ones who are creating the problem. You following me here? So, apply this to the fundamentalist controversy. The liberals had come in very quietly. They hadn't announced openly who they were. That was gradually discovered. And as it was discovered, what was the liberal tactic? Well, they talked about peace and unity and toleration. What was the fundamentalist tactic? To attack. Who do you suppose the silent majority is going to side with? Well, they ended up siding with the liberals. Not that they were liberal. The majority of the silent majority were Bible-believing Orthodox people, but they were more afraid of the fundamentalists than they were of the liberals. Intrinsic to this middle position is the idea that even though we believe the gospel, we don't think the gospel is the boundary line between Christianity and non-Christianity. In other words, even though we believe the gospel, we think we can still get along with people who use the Lord's name and they talk like Christians, even if they deny some fundamentals. Those are the people whom Machen called indifferentists. Now, fast forward from the 1920s into the 1940s. Fundamentalists have failed to purge the liberals out of their denominations, and so since the 1930s, fundamentalists have been coming out of their denominations. They have been setting up their own outside works. They've created their own educational institutions. They have created their own mission agencies. They have created their own publishing houses. They have founded in many cases, entirely new congregations, and they have created new church fellowships like the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the World Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. All of those were in existence by the end of the 1930s. You have a separatist movement out there. But that big middle group hasn't gone away. The middle group that says, we think we can get along with liberals. Our personal convictions are with the fundamentalists, but we think we can get along with the liberals. In the 1940s, that middle group emerges as New Evangelicalism. Okay? And where it comes from is not out of the liberal denominations, it comes out of the fundamentalist groups who have broken off on the outside. You get people coming out of fundamentalism now who go off and earn degrees in prestigious universities like Boston, Harvard. And they come out of those universities having attended the cocktail parties with, you know, the prestigious thinkers and all the rest. They come out of those cocktail parties feeling chagrined at their fundamentalist heritage and desperately wanting prestige and respectability within the academic community. And the only way they can get that is by being willing to make common cause with theological liberals. And so you get, for instance, Edward John Carnell, who says, and this is not an exact quotation again, but it's a very accurate summary, who says that he has known theological liberals who give more convincing evidence of devotion to Christ than many who are renowned for their piety within fundamentalism. What is Carnell saying? He is saying that it isn't your adherence to the fundamentals that determines whether you're a Christian or not. It's how sweetly pious you are. And so Carnell becomes perfectly willing to make common cause with theological liberals. That's new evangelicalism. And of course, eventually the captain of the new evangelical team and the man who makes it popular, when the new evangelicals emerged in the 1947, they were this little cadre of scholars that didn't much affect the way that people lived. But the man who brought it down to the average church level was Billy Graham. And his tactic was cooperative evangelism. He was so concerned about reaching the lost that he said, if in order to reach the lost, if that means that we have to make common cause with the liberals, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to put them on my platform. I'm willing to recognize them as Christian leaders. I'm willing to have them pray. I'm willing to have them chair the committee if they want to. Liberals, Catholics, Orthodox, I don't care. I'm even willing to send brand new baby converts right back into their churches because the Holy Spirit will take care of them after all. Cooperative evangelism in the 1950s became the huge, huge demarcator between fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism. Now, I don't know about you, but my view of the new evangelicalism is this. It's scandalous. To make common cause in the name of Christ with the enemies of Christ is one of the very worst things you can do. So that my minimalist response to somebody like Billy Graham, and I know this is old history, and my point here is not to preach against Graham, but he typifies the position. My minimalist response to somebody like Billy Graham is, first, thank the Lord for those who have believed through his ministry. All right? We'll give him that. But having said that, regardless of how many actually believed, what this man has done is a betrayal of the gospel. It's not a denial of the gospel, but it's a betrayal of the gospel in the sense that it removes the gospel from its position of privilege in defining what Christianity is. Now, if you really accept Graham's position, Christianity has to be defined by something different than, other than, the gospel itself. And we never did find out from the new evangelicals exactly what it was that was supposed to define Christianity. But what Graham did and what the new evangelicals did is not to deny the gospel. They were not apostates. But they demeaned and demoted the gospel from its position of privilege. So my minimalist response is, at minimum, I'm not going to take a person like Billy Graham and hold him up as an example of what a Christian leader ought to be. At minimum, I'm not going to encourage anybody to participate in his endeavors, and I am not going to participate in his endeavors. At minimum, I'm not going to tell anybody that this is how you ought to act. I'm not going to honor him. I'm not going to elevate him. And if people really want to know, I'm going to censure him for what I think is deplorable conduct in the Lord's work. If he had gone out and carried on a series of adulterous affairs, he would have done less damage to the gospel than he actually did. And I think that most fundamentalists of that time would have agreed with me. Even John R. Rice, who, as you know, later on wasn't exactly a bastion of separatism, even John R. Rice said, Billy, I can't have you on my board anymore. Well, now you have a new conflict. It's no longer between fundamentalists and apostates. That's still there. But now you have a new conflict. It's between fundamentalists and new evangelicals. And the fundamentalists are saying the new evangelical position is wrong. And the new evangelicals are saying, well, what we really need is to put away our differences. We need a little toleration here. For the sake of the gospel, we need some love. We need some peace and harmony, and let's do the Lord's work together. You have the attackers and the defenders. Same dynamic, right? And in between, guess what? You've got a middle group. And some of the middle group, the middle group is quiet. Some of them are quietly fundamentalist. Some of them are quietly neo-evangelical. But most of them are waiting to see who's going to give the best chance of peace and harmony and moving the Lord's work forward. That middle group, between fundamentalists and new evangelicals, that moderately evangelical group represents what we now call conservative evangelicalism. Is this making sense to you? Now we're into the 1960s. From the 1960s through the 1970s, those of you who lived through that period, what was the fundamentalist attitude toward new evangelicals? They're wrong. And we're not going to participate with them in the wrong that they are doing. We are not going to participate in Billy Graham crusades. We are not going to jump on that bandwagon. In fact, we're not even going to be afraid to say in public that what Graham is doing, what the new evangelicals are doing, is wrong. Some fundamentalists went a step further than that. Their position went like this. There are two groups, and only two groups. There are fundamentalists, and there are new evangelicals. And if you will not side with us, if you will not separate from everybody we separate from, then you must be one of them, and we will treat you just like one of them. If you thought very much about it, those of you who lived through that period, you could put some names on people who were talking that way, right? That policy was disastrous for fundamentalism. Absolutely disastrous. By failing to make the distinction between conservative evangelicals and neo-evangelicals, the net effect was to drive all of evangelicalism right into the arms of the new evangelicals. It was a disastrous policy. I'm not suggesting that every conservative evangelical ought to have been treated like a fundamentalist. The point is, they shouldn't have been treated like a neo-evangelical. They were not neo-evangelicals then, and they are not neo-evangelicals now. There's a difference. While all of this is going on, something else is happening. There's an extreme movement developing on the far side of neo-evangelicalism. It's what we now call the evangelical left. And there's also an extreme movement developing on the far side of fundamentalism. It's what I like to call hyper-fundamentalism. And by hyper-fundamentalism, what I mean is that it is beyond fundamentalism. You shouldn't even really call it fundamentalist. The quintessential hyper-fundamentalist, well, let me read for you a definition of fundamentalism that some of you will recognize. Remember where we started. What is fundamentalism? Fundamentalists believe that all doctrines, all the doctrines of the Bible are important, but some are more important than others. Some of them are so important that they are essential. The essential doctrines are what define the difference between Christianity and non-Christianity. In other words, fundamentalists have a calculus of doctrine and practice. And we recognize and weigh different doctrines and different practices differently. Here's a definition of fundamentalism. Biblical fundamentalism is the literal exposition of all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible and the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. Anybody recognize that definition? It's the definition that you find inside the front cover of George Dollar's History of Fundamentalism in America, published in, was it 1973, I believe, by Bob Jones University Press. It was, to be sure, an unusual publication. And what I'm going to suggest is that Dollar didn't give us a definition for fundamentalism. Dollar gave us a definition for everythingism. And those who followed that definition ended up as virtual everythingists. I mean, which one of us actually expounds literally all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible? And which one of us actually wants to make a ministry of militantly exposing all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes? I doubt there are any two of us in this room who agree about everything the Bible teaches. We've all got some level of difference. Now, what that means is that when it comes to those differences, at least one of us has to be wrong. Truth is, we might both be wrong. But at least one of us has to be wrong. At least one of us has to be unbiblical. If I take Dollar's definition, then in order to be a biblical fundamentalist, if you differ from me on any point, I must militantly expose your non-biblical attitude or affirmation. It's Dollar's definition. And by the way, I'm not blaming Dollar personally for this, because what Dollar defined really did represent a whole segment of fundamentalism. It represented the institution that published his book. And you find this definition of fundamentalism showing up over and over again in the resolutions that are put out by a prominent national fellowship of fundamental Baptists. Okay? It's everythingism. And it commits you to a position of hypercriticism and hyper-separatism. And those organizations at that time were hypercritical, and they were hyper-separatist. They were hyper-fundamentalist. And they are the ones, I believe, who bear the responsibility for driving conservative evangelicalism directly into the arms of neo-evangelicalism. That's 30 years ago, almost 40 years ago now. Things have changed. There are still a few old-timers in the FBF who would cling to Dollar's definition, but they're getting hard to find. And as far as the institution where he was teaching when he published his book, I doubt you could find anybody on that campus who buys that definition today. People change over time. Institutions change over time. You realize that the FBF of today stands virtually where the GARBC stood in 1970. Almost no difference at all. Interestingly enough, the IFCA, which in 1970 was a pretty conservative and rather separatist organization, has sort of drifted into evangelical circles. Most of the IFCA doesn't even want to use the fundamentalist label anymore. The GARBC looked like it was drifting into conservative evangelicalism through the 80s and into the 90s, and then suddenly, it's like somebody poured a bucket of cold water on them in the middle of the 1990s, and they woke up and they said, hey, we don't like where we're going. We better reverse directions here. They've paid a cost for it. They've lost institutions over it. But they've pulled back in a more separatist direction. In the meanwhile, the generation of conservative, and by the way, it's not that all fundamentalists treated conservative evangelicals that way, even at the time. Many did not. I attended a college in which Lehman Strauss was featured. Charles Ryrie was featured on the chapel platform. They were invited for conferences. At that time, even fundamentalists weren't united in denouncing conservative evangelicals as if they were neo-evangelicals. Of course, that got my institution a considerably lower rating in Dollar's publications. But that's the way things were back then. We have, in fact, seen a sort of a coalescing toward the middle. You look these days at the institutions that are represented, say, in the American Association of Christian Colleges and Seminaries, and you find a pulling together of what I would call mainstream fundamentalism. And in a certain sense, the bad old days are behind us. In institutions that were at each other's throats 30 years ago are blessing each other, praying for each other, working for one another's well-being right now. Things are much better in certain respects than they were. The trouble is, however, even though some institutions left hyper-fundamentalism and came into mainstream fundamentalism, there are other institutions that have gone the other way. There's one in North Florida that has become more extreme through the years. And there's been a new issue for the hyper-fundamentalists to group around, the King James controversy. How do we handle the King James controversy? Here's my view. I hold in my hand a King James Bible. And I unashamedly tell you that I love my King James Bible. I love it for the beauty of its language. I love it for the precision and the symmetry of the translation. I love it most of all because this King James Bible translates for me the Word of God into my language so that even if I don't know Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, I can open its pages and understand what God says to me. I love my King James Bible. And if you attack the King James Bible, if you tell me that the King James Bible is not the Word of God, if you tell me that you despise the King James Bible, if you tell me this Bible, if you tell me that by virtue of the fact that in some places it is not as precise as it should be, if you tell me that the King James Bible is a perversion, you and I are going to come to a quick end of our fellowship with each other. I'll tell you what, you despise my King James Bible, I don't want to have anything to do with you. In fact, if you despise my King James Bible, I think that what you're doing is just as bad and just as wrong as what Billy Graham did 40 and 50 years ago. Now, I don't have one in my hand this morning, but some of you in this room have a New American Standard Bible. I love the New American Standard Bible. There is no conflict between the King James and the New American Standard. None. You see, the New American Standard is written in crystalline language. It is so easy to understand. And it is even more precise in its translation than the King James Bible. And when I open my New American Standard Bible, I don't have to know a word of Greek. I don't have to know a word of Hebrew. I don't have to know a word of Aramaic. I can see what God says to me, and I can appropriate it, and I can live it out in my life. Just as I want to obey the King James Bible, I want to obey the New American Standard Bible. And if you come to me and you tell me that the New American Standard Bible is not the Word of God, you come to me and you tell me that the New American Standard Bible, because of some deficiencies of the translators, is a perversion. Tell you what, buddy, you and I are coming to a quick termination of our fellowship. Because I don't fellowship with people who despise the Word of God. Don't you attack my King James Bible. And don't you attack my New American Standard Bible. And don't you attack my New International Bible. And don't you attack my English Standard Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? Fundamentalism. As an equal and opposite error to the New Evangelicalism. And if I'm going to denounce the New Evangelicalism, if I'm going to refuse fellowship to the New Evangelicalism, then I am also going to denounce and refuse fellowship to the hard right of fundamentalism. I don't think it is fundamentalism. It's outside of fundamentalism. By adding to the criteria for the truth of the Christian faith, it has done the opposite thing, but equally egregious, that the New Evangelicals did. The New Evangelicals took the gospel and they demoted it. And they said the gospel is no longer the boundary. What the hard right has done is to take the gospel and they say we're going to add to it. Something else is part of the boundary. It's the equal error, just the opposite direction. We're going to be serious about fundamentalism. We need to be serious about what's going on our right. We can't very well criticize those who are a fraction to our left while ignoring the egregious error of those who are on our right. And it's not just versions. It's the role of personality in defining who gets to be called a fundamentalist and who doesn't. It's the role of group identity. I could go through a long list of things that characterize the hard right group, just like I could go through a long list of things that characterize new evangelicalism. So, we fundamentalists, we have two problems. Problem number one is the new evangelicalism, which doesn't exist in a pristine form anymore, but the attitudes are still there. Nobody's going around today saying, I'm a new evangelical. Okay, but the attitudes are still there. That is still a problem, and we still have to deal with it. The idea that somehow the fundamentals don't matter in determining where we can have Christian fellowship. Our second problem is hyperfundamentalism. And it is just as big a problem as the new evangelicalism is. In between those two extremes, here we are, bumped over against hyper-fundamentalists. And here are the conservative evangelicals, bumped over against the rest of the evangelical movement. In other words, we're the two middle positions. And both of us, I think, are probably minority positions today. I know for sure the conservative evangelicals are a minority position. They do not speak as the representatives of the evangelical mainstream. And I have a suspicion that those of us who represent historic fundamentalism are no longer in the majority among self-proclaimed fundamentalists. Granted, the largest of the fundamentalist institutions, Bob Jones University, is still a part of historic mainstream fundamentalism. But you think of the schools that aren't. You think of the missions that aren't. You think of the fellowships that aren't. You think of the churches that aren't. I'm beginning to have a sneaking suspicion that the hyper-fundamentalists may actually be in the majority today. We recently had a communication from one of these fellows, lives up in Duluth, in which he explained to us that his position represents 95% of fundamentalism today. I think his estimate is a little inflated, but I think he's also got a serious point underneath of that. So what are we supposed to do? Well, our options are really rather limited. Option number one, we can look over at the conservative evangelicals and we can continue to associate them with the neo-evangelicals and continue to denounce them as if they were neo-evangelicals. Now, there's a successful idea. Not only is it bad policy, because anybody who can see can understand that it just isn't true. Not only is it bad policy, it's a policy that's going to backfire on us if we try to do that. Worse than that, it's bearing false witness. And I think God is still sensitive about the issue of bearing false witness, especially when it's a matter of our brothers. So I don't think we can treat conservative evangelicals as if they are neo-evangelicals. They are not. At the same time, we can't treat conservative evangelicals as if they are just like us, because they're not. Let me articulate four differences between conservative evangelicalism and mainstream historic fundamentalism. I'm not talking about the crazies on the right now. I'm talking about us, at least if we're all us. No telling who may have crept in unawares. Here are what I see as the differences. And by the way, let me preface this by saying these differences are not solid double lines that never get crossed over. in some cases, they're matters of emphasis and percentages. Okay? I'm going to take them more or less from the least important to the most important. First, and probably the least important, is that among conservative evangelicals, you will find a stronger spirit of anti-dispensationalism than you will find among most fundamentalists. Now, that is not to say that there are no conservative evangelicals who are fundamentalists. MacArthur, who are dispensationalists. MacArthur would say that he is a dispensationalist. He would call himself a leaky dispensationalist. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there are plenty of fundamentalists who are leaky dispensationalists too. Okay, so there are conservative evangelicals who are dispensational, and there are fundamentalists who are covenant theologians. One of my best friends in the world is Dr. Michael Barrett. Some of you know him. He's the president of Geneva Reformed Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. He used to teach Old Testament at Bob Jones University. I love Dr. Barrett. I'm praying for him as he's ministering in Ireland. He's praying for me while I'm ministering here. Dr. Barrett is a covenant theologian. He belongs to a church that is committed to covenant theology. He presides over a seminary that is committed to covenant theology. At least one of his professors has actually written an anti-dispensational book. So I'm not saying that there is no covenant theology or no anti-dispensationalism within fundamentalism. What I am saying is that the percentages are very different. A very high percentage of fundamentalists are dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulationists. A very high percentage of conservative evangelicals are covenant theologian, and many of them are amillennial. And at least one of them thinks that if we make premillennialism a test of fellowship, we are sinning. He's come right out and said that. So that's a difference. Second difference is, and I struggle with how to say this, conservative evangelicals are more open than fundamentalists to adopting the latest trends from popular culture and bringing those trends into church. And I emphasize the latest trends because the fact of the matter is that we fundamentalists are thoroughly invested in and committed to popular culture. The last generation, let's talk about the music issue. Does music matter? I think it does. The last generation of music that didn't come from popular culture was Watts, Wesley, Newton, Cooper. By the time you get to Fanny Crosby, Doan, Bliss, Sankey, Rhoda Haver, fundamentalism is drawing its hymnody from the popular tunes of the day. You say, well, wait a minute, you know, didn't the Wesleys use popular tunes of their day? There was no popular culture at the time of the Wesleys. Popular culture is an invention of the 19th century. We're not going to go very far down that road. But given a choice between the traditional, historic worship of the church and the popular culture of the day, fundamentalism chose popular culture. Because it seemed so relevant, that good Victorian, Edwardian, sentimental, individualistic music. Trouble is, the culture changed. The jazz age came along. And now what are you going to do? Because you abandoned Watts and Wesley because it was so foreign to people. You said we might as well be doing Gregorian chant as to do Watts. But now the culture's changed. You might as well be doing Gregorian chant as to be singing Doan and Sankey and Bliss. So the question is, do we adapt to jazz culture? My suggestion is that the neo-evangelicals were the ones who adapted, and fundamentalists tried not to. Fundamentalists tried to stay with the 19th century. There's a very famous sermon that Billy Sunday preached in New York City, in which his tagline was, and I quote, "To hell with the 20th century," end of quote. Sweet man of God. And what he was saying was, we're going to stick with the Victorian stuff because the faith depends on it. But Jack Wurtzen was so successful, and Singspiration Choruses were so successful, and John W. Peterson's adaptation to Hollywood was so successful that finally we caved. And about the time we did, the culture went through another shift. And the Beatles came in, and the culture went counterculture. And the question was now, can we adapt to this one too? And of course we said, no way, we'll never adapt to that. And even the new evangelicals said, no way, we'll never adapt to that. Until Larry Norman came along with Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? And what came out of that adaptation was what we now call the evangelical left. And it became wildly successful, and eventually the mainstream of evangelicalism grabbed a hold of it all. And you can hardly walk into an evangelical church today that doesn't have a praise band. And here's the dirty little secret. It's getting hard to find a fundamentalist church that doesn't have one. Because probably the majority of fundamentalist churches today have made that adaptation. Some of us are still hanging back there with Rhoda Haver. A lot more of us are trying to hang back there with John W. Peterson. An awful lot of them have updated all the way. But you see, it's all the same game. So 2 weeks ago at the last T4G, Deborah puts rap on the platform. It's, by the way, hip-hop represents another significant cultural shift. They're coming closer together than they used to. Lots of ways of looking at this. But the conservative evangelicals are making the adaptation to the next stage. Fundamentalists are still a little reluctant about that. But understand, the question isn't, do we adapt to popular culture or not? The only question is, how far does the adaptation go? Because fundamentalists have already made the adaptation repeatedly. That gives us rather weak ground for criticizing conservative evangelicals, doesn't it? We're willing to make these adaptations, but we're not willing to make those adaptations. Well, why won't you make them? Well, because we believe that music dishonors God. You realize there were people who said that about Bliss. There were people who said that about Rhoda Haver. How do we know they weren't right? Well, because it's our music. And we're always right. How do we know the conservative evangelicals aren't right now? Well, because that's not our music. And we're always right. And I'm being facetious here, and I think you recognize that. But underneath the facetiousness, there is a very real tension. Even for us, even without the conservative evangelicals, it is still a tension for us. They've just gone further along the same road. But it's still a difference. They have gone further along that road. By the way, just as a subordinate comment here, I think working on that problem is the single most important thing we can do today. I don't think there's anything more important than that. Because music is something we can't duck. We're required to use music in our churches. We'd better get clear on what we're doing and why we're doing it. Back on track. Third difference. There is a significant difference between fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals over the issue of the continuation of miraculous gifts. I don't know of any fundamentalists, and there may be some. I don't have absolute knowledge of all fundamentalists everywhere. But I don't know of any fundamentalists who are open to miraculous gifts today, who are charismatics, who believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, are still being perpetuated within the church today. All of the fundamentalist leaders and teachers whom I know are cessationists. But within conservative evangelicalism, a sizable proportion of conservative evangelical leaders are continuationists, who are not only open to the continuation of miraculous gifts today, but who actually practice and encourage the practice of those gifts today. I think this is an important issue, particularly when it comes to prophecy. Now, I recognize that Grudem and Piper have tried to redefine prophecy today so that it operates at a lower level than it did in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, they've still got a problem. When somebody gets up and says, I have a message from the Lord, and then spiels whatever, do they? In my mind, this is not a merely incidental question. It's a very important question. What are their criteria for determining whether this prophecy actually represents a word from God or not? And if it does represent a word from the Lord, then, and I know they will deny this, but it still seems to me that we are on very hazardous ground in terms of sola scriptura. I think this is an important difference. Final difference. What do we do with the indifferentists? What do we do with the new evangelicals? And there aren't new evangelicals anymore by that name. But the attitude is still there. The philosophy is still there. What do we do about people who believe the gospel, but who are willing to extend Christian recognition and fellowship to apostates? What do we do about those people? What do we do about Billy Graham? Well, I've already told you what I do about Billy Graham. Minimalist approach, I refuse to point to Billy Graham as any example or model of good or effective Christian leadership. And I will not participate with him. I will not cooperate with him. How do conservative evangelicals treat Billy Graham? Not all of them favor cooperative evangelism. In fact, in principle, they are opposed to it. And some of them have actually quietly refused to participate in Billy Graham's crusades when the crusade came to town. They will quietly and privately express criticism of Billy Graham. And that's great. But if you keep your criticism quiet and private, how does that help the average person in the pew to gain discernment and to sort out what's going on? If it's worth saying privately and quietly, isn't it worth saying publicly? And of course, in at least some cases, they go beyond that. If you visit Southern Baptist Seminary, you're going to find the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism. And when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Louisville, Dr. Moeller served as chair of the crusade. Now, you can try to say, well, Dr. Moeller tried to set it up so that there wouldn't be Christ deniers involved in the crusade. Oh, that's fine, and to the extent that he succeeded, which wasn't absolutely, to the extent that he succeeded, I'm glad he tried to do that. Nevertheless, the issue isn't just, are you being forced to fellowship with a liberal? The question is, what are you going to do about this indifferentist? I think this is perhaps the most important distinction of all between fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals. I don't think that it's merely an incidental matter, because it involves the role of the gospel in distinguishing Christianity from non-Christianity. You cannot say that you are gospel-centered and then refuse to deal with Billy Graham and those like him. You cannot do that. In other words, the refusal to deal with indifferentism represents a retreat from gospel-centeredness. And it's a retreat that I'm not willing to make. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that Al Mohler is a neo-evangelical. That is not true. Let me make it very clear. I don't want to stand out here as a critic of Dr. Moeller or Dr. Piper or Dr. Carson or Dr. Dever, any of the others. I applaud so much of what they do. I love them. I rejoice in their success. I don't want to pull them down. I don't want to hinder them in what they're doing, because so much of what they're doing is so important. But there is still a difference there. And we are not the only ones who recognize that difference. Do we have any good preachers in fundamentalism? Now, I'm not just talking about guys who can get up in the pulpit, run their hands down in their pockets, tell a good story, and then give an invitation and get a crowd up front. I'm talking about men who know how to open the Word of God and to expound it, not only with accuracy, but with power. Do we have people like that in fundamentalism? I could name a dozen of them for you without even having to think about it. The whole point of T4G, the whole point of Gospel Coalition, is supposed to be gospel-centeredness, right? It's supposed to be exposition of the Word of God. How many of those excellent fundamentalist preachers have been invited to occupy the platform at T4G or at the Gospel Coalition? Zero. Imagine it. You've got a group of people, conservative evangelicals, who don't believe in secondary separation. That's what they say. And they're separating from us. Am I being hypercritical here? I think I'm just seeing this the way it is. They understand there's a difference. And because of the difference, they're not willing to take the risk. I have a suspicion that ought to inform us of something. Does that mean that there needs to be a high concrete wall between fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals? I don't think so. Does it mean there can never be a time where fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals might work together on something? I don't think so. There are Christian schools, there are fundamentalist schools who are allowing their students to go to T4G and Gospel Coalition. There are fundamentalist schools who are having conservative evangelicals in to do lecture series or chapel series. I'm not standing back and being critical of that. Okay, all I'm saying is there is still a difference. And in our evaluation, in our answering of the question, what should we do, we still need to take account of that difference. Now, let me say one thing here as I try to wrap this up. I celebrate gospel centricity. And I want to stand in unity with anybody who affirms genuinely the centrality of the gospel. Unity doesn't always mean organizational participation. There are lots of people who have unity with us here who aren't here participating in our meeting. Okay, unity is one thing, organizational participation is somewhat different. I want to have unity with anybody who is gospel-centered, genuinely gospel-centered. Having said that, gospel centricity is not a sufficient criterion for all Christian fellowship. It is a sufficient criterion for minimal Christian fellowship. And it may even take us a few steps beyond minimal Christian fellowship. If I could say it this way, I think the gospel operates as the boundary of Christian faith. And anybody who affirms the gospel is inside the boundary, and there is some level of fellowship, there is some level of unity with anybody who actually understands, perceives, affirms, and seizes the gospel. Anybody who genuinely believes and professes the gospel. We have some measure of fellowship and unity with that person. So, do we have fellowship and unity with conservative evangelicals? Absolutely we do. But the gospel is only the boundary of the circle. It's not the center of the circle. You see, the circle also has a center. You want to see the center? Open to Acts chapter 20. Would you like to have a clear conscience in your ministry? When you come to the end of your ministry, would you like to be able to say that my conscience is absolutely clear because I did what I was supposed to do before God in this ministry? I'd like to have that kind of a conscience. You don't get there by mere gospel centricity. It takes more. What more does it take? Acts 20:26. Paul is speaking to the elders, the pastors, of the church at Ephesus. He says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. I have a clear conscience about my ministry. What is it that gave Paul his clear conscience? For. Here's the reason. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I didn't neglect to teach you anything that God wanted you to know. And that includes a lot of things that are not the gospel. They are contained within the boundary that is established by the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. And you will never get to them merely by focusing upon the gospel. I celebrate the notion of being together for the gospel. But being together for the gospel is simply co-belligerency against those who are attacking the gospel. When it gets down to the positive work that God wants us to do, it's not enough to be together for the gospel. We have to be together for the whole counsel of God. And I think there are people in this room with whom I share a lot more in common than I do with some of my conservative evangelical brothers, whom I highly respect and whom I deeply love. There are things that I can do with you that I can't do with them. And I want to do those things with you and with people like you. Together, not just for the gospel, but for the whole counsel of God. Okay, I think we're having a question and answer time later. Go and eat lunch and calm down. And we'll get back to that. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in the gospel. The cross is so important. The resurrection is so important. Not for a moment would we ever want to take anything away from the importance of the gospel. We take our stand on the gospel. But Father, we yearn to be perfectly obedient to you in terms of the fullness of your revelation in the Word of God. We want your full counsel, and we want to live out your full counsel and to teach and to proclaim your full counsel. And we ask for your grace, your help as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
I feel like I've just taken a drink from a fire hydrant. That's good. That's good. Be back here at 3:30 for question answer time. It'd be a good idea to be thinking about your questions over lunch, because it's only going to have an hour of that, so we want to make sure that we move right along with good thought-provoking questions and good answers. But if you need any help finding a restaurant or a place to go, please come talk to me. You are dismissed.